You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
All right, we're in a series called The Better Way. We're working our way through the book of Hebrews. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you're unfamiliar with Hebrews. Hebrews is quite a unique book. We're not quite sure who authored it. It kind of reads like a sermon because it probably was a sermon, so it's a little different to some of the other books that you might read in the New Testament, like letters. And so just to let you know, it's 13 chapters. So if you think my sermon was long, right, back in the day, they were doing 13 chapters worth of sermon there. So, but it's an amazing book, and basically the book is all about how Jesus is better. He's better than empty religion. He's better than dead tradition. He's better than philosophies. He's better than self-help. He's better than all the ways that we look to and all the things that we put our trust in besides him. And so today we're going to see how Jesus is better and offers us something that in each of our souls we need, and that is true rest. If you didn't pick it up from the singing this morning, we were having a theme of how Jesus is the center, he's the anchor, he's the rest that we need. And so join me, hopefully you'll be up on the screen behind me. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 3 and then a little bit from chapter 4, reading from the NIV version. Here we go. It says, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed." Verse 9, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For everyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." Pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that comes and is the great teacher. Do what you do best, Lord. Lead us into all truth. Open our hearts, our minds to receive from you this morning, God, that we would leave here different. We would leave here with a different perspective, Lord. We'd leave here with different ways to navigate this life that you've given us. And so we bless you, Father. We lift you up in this place in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this passage today, I'm going to look at five things very briefly, so don't worry, but five things that we see from this passage. We're going to see a problem, a tragedy, a promise, an invitation, and a call. And so join me in dialing in for the next few minutes. All right, the problem of restlessness. Does it not feel like every person that you encounter or speak to is not at rest? When you meet with people, have coffee with, catch up with someone, how you been? Oh, busy, stressed, anxious, worried, excited maybe, but very little do we hear, oh, fully at rest. I feel rested. And so we're constantly looking for the thing that will bring us relief. We find restlessness is a very common human experience. I'm pretty sure almost every single one of us has had the experience of restlessness in their lives. Physically, it's the tiredness that you experience that not even more sleep will help, or a vacation will help. Although sleep and vacation are good things, right? But do you know what it's been like? You've been on that vacation. I mean, you might have been on a beautiful vacation, maybe lying on the beach, whatever a vacation is for you. Okay, not everyone's a beach person. Whatever the dream vacation, you could be there and you could still have that underlying restlessness. What is that? Relationally, it's the sense of disconnect and loneliness that we often feel, even though we might be surrounded by people, even though we might have lots of family and friends. Many of you are maybe going to go to a Thanksgiving dinner today, or maybe you've had that on the weekend and you're surrounded by loved ones, but you might feel still a deep sense of restlessness. Funny story, I was in Sephora yesterday. I was not there alone. I was with some other family members. And I was overhearing the salesperson speak to this lady, and he was trying to sell her on this perfume or fragrance, and he was describing it, and then he described it and was saying, you know, it feels or smells like snuggling up on the couch with someone. And I thought that was so interesting that we're now describing fragrances as a very core human emotion that we need. We need relational connection, you know, not just a spray. To actually snuggle up on the couch with someone, actually be with people. But relationally, we often feel a restlessness underneath. Mentally, it's the constant worry or attention deficit that we have, or distraction that we have, or a sense of fear or comparison that often robs us of deep rest. And then emotionally, that low-level hum of anxiety that we often feel, or maybe it's guilt, or maybe it's shame, or maybe it's just boredom that oftentimes is even under the best of days. So restlessness is something I think we all agree in our modern age particularly is a part of our lives, but it's an ancient problem. It's as ancient as the human condition. Augustine, St. Augustine in the 4th century said it like this: you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And he's summing up a bold claim, and this is the claim of Christianity. Number one, that you and I were ultimately made by and for God, and that our hearts will always be restless until we get that primary relationship right, until we're in sync with God, until we're at rest with him, that God has made us for himself. And so we keep trying to fill that apart from him, the one who's made us, and that is why we experience that sense of restlessness, that sense of underlying unease and dis-ease that we experience. But from the very beginning, God's rest was always part of his design. In the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, in chapter 2, it says a very interesting thing. It says after 6 days of God creating and every day reflecting on that creating, it says on the seventh day he did something different. He rested. It's a funny thing to think about God resting, because when you and I think about rest, we think rest is in response to being tired, stressed, overwhelmed. So it's really hard to imagine God was any of those things. And so the first mention of rest in the Bible isn't in response to being tired, overwhelmed, stress. God rested in the sense that his work was complete, and he had a deep and utter wholeness and satisfaction and celebration about what he had achieved. That is the rest that he entered into for the rest of time and wanted us to enter in with him, even as we then had a rhythm of work and rest, work and rest. Very interesting. Now, I'm not saying physical rest is unimportant. You need the vacation. You need the time off, all those kind of things. But the first mention of rest in the Bible has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with this position and a posture of trust, of deep satisfaction, and even celebration in what work had accomplished. So when sin enters that story, all of that gets fractured. That harmony gets broken up. That harmony gets distorted. That peace that we were supposed to experience is evaporated, and we become, ever since, restless wanderers. We become restless wanderers, estranged from God's presence, and always striving to get back to that place that he had for us. So at its core, restlessness is really less about a pace of life. It's really about a posture of the heart, and it's trying to manage and trying to make sense of our lives apart from our Creator, apart from that underlying sense. And so the Bible really addresses it on all those levels, but ultimately says it's a spiritual malaise. Your restlessness needs to start there. You may need to address some things, a physical thing, maybe work balance has gone crazy in your life, but you can do all of those things until you address that spiritual malaise. You're still going to experience the restlessness, even if you have the most well-hacked life possible. And so that same posture of mistrust was what keeping, so it's a posture of like not trusting God. It's a posture of having mistrust in him. And it's that same posture that the writer of Hebrews reminds the people of his time that this is a common pattern in the life of Israel. It's the common pattern in the life of us as human beings. And it's what kept Israel back then from entering God's promised rest. So number two, the tragedy of unbelief. He starts out by saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, he's using, that comes from Psalm 95. And so he's using something that would have been well known to them to remind them of the story that was very common to them. And so again, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it's probably a very well-known story. And it's a story about how God delivered his people Israel out of the tyranny of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Miraculously, you've probably seen some of those great little movies, Prince of Egypt, all those kind of things. But it's a story of deliverance out of Egypt. And it's a story of God bringing them out of Egypt and then having a promised land, so to speak, Canaan, for them to enter into. And what could have and should have been just a 10-day, even 14-day travel to the promised land ended up taking 40 years, and the entire generation, bar a couple of people, was wiped out. And the reason why they never entered in it, he's saying, is because of mistrust, unbelief. They didn't trust God enough to enter the physical land, but also the land of rest that he had promised. And this is tragic, because they had seen God's power. I mean, talk about seeing the miraculous almost on a daily basis. Miraculous food provision, miraculous guidance by night, miraculous fending off your enemies, swallowing up with the Red Sea, a part of the Red Sea, miraculous of water coming out of a rock. Day after day, they saw the miraculous. Now, oftentimes people say, if God would just show me miracles, God could show you miracles that still might not be enough for you. Because it wasn't enough for them. They saw his power, but they still didn't believe his promise. What a tragedy. What a tragedy unbelief or mistrust has in our lives. Thomas Merton is a 20th century American mystic, Catholic theologian, puts it like this. He said, unbelief is a belief in disguise. It's the belief that God is not good, that he does not love us, that he is not for us. And so we see the parallels here between the audience of Hebrews that he was writing to at their time. They were facing their own struggles, their own persecutions, and looking back on their people's wilderness experience. It says, you're also in a wilderness moment. We're all in a wilderness moment, if you will. Under pressure and persecution, they were feeling temptation to turn back. A lot of them were Jewish Christians, and they were feeling the temptation to go back to what was familiar, to go back to what was conventional. Maybe they'd been ostracized from their families. Maybe they'd been disconnected from their communities. Maybe it was hard to make a living because now you're part of this cult called Christianity. Not what it is today. Back then, it was still seen as some marginalized cult. And so they were feeling the pressure of their faith and belief in Jesus. And maybe you and I can identify it a little bit. Maybe sometimes you get that from friends or work colleagues or just the culture around you feels like it's hard to follow Jesus. This is what they were facing, to the point of saying, is it really worth it? Maybe we should just go back to what we were doing. Go back to what was safe. Go back to what was familiar. Don't we all feel that tug at times? Don't we all feel the tug to go back to what's familiar to us, to go back to what is safe for us? Isn't it always just a challenge to trust God sometimes when we're not sure of the outcome? Trusting God sometimes feels costly. Even obedience might feel risky. So think of a time when you might have felt the leading of God, when you might have felt God calling you to do something specific. It was a conversation you needed to have, or an act of obedience, or an act of faith. And perhaps you hesitated. And you hesitated not because you didn't believe in God. That's not the unbelief we're talking about here. But is you hesitated because you couldn't quite fully trust the outcome that he might have, that you had little control over. And so we know that feeling of what it is to hesitate because we don't fully trust God. Whereas Thomas Merton says, unbelief is a belief that believes the worst about God. And does he really have what's best in mind for my life? Chapter 4, verse 2 says it like this. We also have had the gospel, or the good news, preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. And so the writer, the preacher of Hebrews, is saying, hey, remember Israel? Remember that calamity that's been etched into our history as God's people? Let's not make that mistake. Let's not make the mistake of not trusting God in the moments that matter. And so unbelief in this context, I think, is better phrased as mistrust, right? Sometimes we think belief is just a very cognitive thing. It is, but this is way more. Those people believed in God, right? They had no issue. They believed God. They saw God show up miraculously day after day after day after day. But something had disconnected in their hearts. They couldn't fully trust this God that was leading them to a promised land, but something that was very foreign to them, a new space. And so, again, I think we can identify with that struggle at times. But this verse here tells us something significant. There is a vast difference between hearing something, even believing something, and then acting upon it. They heard something. They heard God's word to them. They heard a promise from God. Like when you open your Bible and you read something, you see a promise. That's fantastic, but that is not faith, not true faith. True faith then trusts that and acts as if that is true. And so that's what the Hebrew author is telling us. Don't make that mistake. Don't be deceived. And we live in a context where we hear so much. You know, we live in a time when you have access to hundreds of Bibles, hundreds of resources, podcasts, you name it, preachers way more eloquent than we will ever have at this church. We have access to so many different resources, and we can be caught up in this whole thing of just hearing, hearing, hearing. We wonder why our lives never change, because hearing doesn't equate to true faith. It's trusting what you're hearing and acting and living out on the basis of that promise from God. Belief might acknowledge truth, but faith acts on it. And yet, despite this wandering, despite God's frustration, even anger with the people's mistrust and perhaps even our mistrust, the story doesn't end with tragedy. God's promise of rest still stands. It's what the Hebrew authors are now saying. Hey, this promise of rest wasn't just for them. It still stands for you and I today. And so let's look quickly at the promise of rest. Verse 9 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So even though Israel failed to enter into God's rest, the promise still stands. God continues to invite us, continues to invite people to enter into his rest through faith, through trust in him. You know, Isaiah 30, verse 15, Isaiah was another prophet, continued this theme of God saying, enter into rest with God. He says in verse 15 of chapter 30, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. An ancient prophetic promise of restoration, of relational restoration and rest. And so like we saw from Genesis 2, as we see from Isaiah and dozens of other places we could look at, that God's rest is fundamentally deeper than just the sometimes ways that we look to find rest or relief, you know, from busyness or stress, whatever it is. His rest is really spiritual. It goes to a spiritual malaise that we have in our lives. God's rest is not inactivity, right? It's not laziness. It's not like put your feet up now, we're going to have a never-ending vacation. But it's a deep freedom that each one of us needs from our self-reliance or self-justification or whatever it is that you do to try to save yourself. It's a deeply relational rest. It's being at peace and in harmony, in sync with God through Jesus Christ. And it is a rest that can be tasted now but will be eternal as we await our promised land, the new heaven and the new earth. And so this is the rest that God has always desired for us to enter into, a deep rest of celebration and satisfaction, not needing to strive, not needing to chase after things that he has provided in relationship with himself. And just like Israel had to make that choice, just like they had to make that choice on the edge of the wilderness, on what was behind, on the edge of what was in front of them, you and I must choose trust in the wilderness of life. Metaphorically, we are in a wilderness. We are in the wilderness between what God has done through Jesus Christ, that salvation has begun, but not yet do we see it in its fulfillment. And so we are, in a sense, in a wilderness of our own. And the word to us today is also to trust God. Can we trust him to lead us into a better future? Can we trust him to be able to enter into a rest even now amidst all the craziness sometimes that our world is? And so this rest is not automatic. It is a promise. It's given to you and I, but it's not automatic, and it's entered into through an invitation. And let's look at the invitation that Jesus Christ himself gives us. And so Jesus enters human history. He comes to us, and he has some most profound words in Matthew 11, chapter 28. It says, Matthew chapter 11, 28. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. You know, after tracing
Israel's story of restlessness and wandering, Jesus steps into his own time and he still sees the same restlessness and wandering. And I would bet you if he stepped into our time, he would still see the same restlessness and wandering. And his invitation is simple, but it's stunning. He says, you want rest? Come to me. Listen to what he didn't say. He didn't say, come to a set of teachings, although we know it's important and he wants us to lead us into truth. He didn't say, come to church, though we know it's important and then he will add us to his body, the church and community. He didn't say, come to your therapist, although we know God can and does use wise counselors. And he didn't say, come with me on vacation, although rest rhythms are important in your life and in my life. No, his invitation is way deeper than all those things. We can have all those things, and those things have their place in our lives, not mocking any of that. But without him, they would not give you the rest that he's designed for you. He says, come to me. Come to me. And this is what makes Christianity so refreshing, but also so radical. Because it's centered on a person. We sang about it, okay? Not proprioceptor, Jesus Christ. Centered on a person. Not a philosophy, not some principles. On a person who made some crazy claims. His invitation is for you and I to come to him. Jesus fulfills what Israel was always longing for and what every human heart still aches for. And his offer is something that no system, no achievement, and no escape can really provide. And so this invitation calls for a response. So finally, let's look at the response that it calls from us. The call to faithfulness. To enter his rest means to trust him fully. That's what he's looking for us to come to him is an act of trust. It's an act of humility where we say, I'm done, I can't fix me, but I'm coming to you. And so the call to faithfulness, in verse 11, it says something very interesting, might even sound very paradoxical. It says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. I don't think we equate effort and rest in the same way, right? It says, make every effort to enter that rest. It takes effort to cease from striving to justify yourself. It takes effort to trust in the promise and the provision of God. It takes effort to push away all the noise and all the different ways that this is how life should be. This is how you want the best of your life. It takes effort to do all that and to focus on the one who invites us to enjoy true rest. And so there's five things very quickly of what faithfulness looks like, what faithfully trusting God, which is not a one-time thing. It's a daily thing that you and I have to choose again and again. I choose you. I choose you. I choose you. I come to you. I come to you. I come to you. I come to you. It's a daily, regular thing. And this is what it looks like. Five traits of faithfulness that we've seen in this passage. Number one, Christ-centered focus. It's really hard to be faithful to Jesus when you lose sight of him. And this is what they were beginning to feel. Their eyes had gotten off Jesus and gotten onto the pressures and the challenges and the persecutions, which were significant. We're not undermining. They were going to prison. They were, experiencing extreme persecution, probably to the extent none of us will, maybe in our lifetime. And so their eyes are off Jesus. What gets your eyes off Jesus? When our eyes are off Jesus. So later on in Hebrews, we're going to hear a verse. I think Sheila might have referenced it last week as well. Verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, or the beginning and the sustainer of our faith. Sometimes we make a great start with Jesus, but then we falter because he's the perfecter, the sustainer, the one every day that we need to look to and have a Christ-centered focus. Number two, active obedience. Belief becomes true faith when we trust and obey it. Faith is not just agreement, but alignment with the truth. You know, I think it's in the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he writes something quite offensive to us. He says, like, oh, you believe in God, great, so are the demons. You're in great company. You say, I believe in God. I believe in the promise of God, great, so are the demons. So are the most God-hated beings. Because he's saying it doesn't matter what you and I believe. We don't. our belief is seen in our actions, that we trust him. And so we're talking about belief. It's active obedience. It's saying, I believe this, and I'm going to align my life with this. That's what true faith looks like. Number three, a tender heart. Tender heart. He talks about a hardening of the heart, right? Now, in a previous life, I used to lead worship. I played guitar. And if you've ever learned the guitar, you have to put up for the first few weeks of having the most incredible pain in your fingers. Because your fingers are soft. And when you play like a steel string, it's not nice on your fingers. So I learned on classical guitar because it's nylon strings, softer. But when I switched from classical guitar to steel string guitars, you go through a period of just like, you know, Bryan Adams talked about, you know, what was his song, his lyric in his song, when like, you know, his fingers were bleeding. Okay, I'm blanking on it, but you know, some of the more mature people in our crowd appreciate that. I go down first, you know, same thing. Anyway, and, but if you push through the pain, what happens with your fingers is they begin to develop calluses. And those calluses are actually incredibly helpful because they begin to numb the pain for you, and in fact, to the point where you don't feel anymore. Now, what's great for a guitarist is devastating for our hearts. That we, over time, can get numbed to the point where our heart becomes like a callus that we don't feel. And what he's saying is beware of the danger of sin that oftentimes isn't some major thing that overwhelms you, but it's death by a thousand paper cuts. You ever heard of that phrase? Just a slow death, slow compromise. Today my eyes are off Jesus. This week my eyes are off Jesus. I'm more in tune with my news feed than I am with my Bible. I'm spending more time speaking to my therapist, my friends, than I'm in prayer. Again, not knocking friends, not knocking therapists. But you can see what I'm saying here is there's a slow hardening of the heart. And so fight to have a tender heart. Israel, I don't know when it happened, but they started to get a hard heart. They started to grumble. This is hard. We want to go back to what we knew. At least we had good food back there. Sick and tired of the same thing that you're feeding us every day, God. Begin to get ungrateful. Begin to get cynical. Begin to say, well, my experience doesn't really line up with this God of promise. Where is this promised land? Desert is a hard place to be in. Wilderness is a hard place to be in. Life is hard. Where is this God that you speak about? And so we can develop a calloused heart. And he's saying, fight and beware the slow drift of mistrust. Well, I would say mistrust, your trust just gets redirected. We're all trusting people. It just gets directed in different places. And so we actually are very trusting people. We trust in things and people and saying even ourselves. And so it gets our eyes off Jesus. Number four, the urgency of today. Again and again, he says, today, 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 if you hear God's voice, that reminds us that grace is available, but it's not always going to be available. There's an opportunity that God gives people opportunity. I've seen this time and time again. There's windows of opportunity where you know God is calling you to respond to him. And take that because you're not sure that you're going to get, or what happens if you don't take those opportunities? That's a hardening of the heart. That's a hardening out. God can intervene to the most hardened of hearts. This is the amazing thing about the gospel. But don't presume upon that window of opportunity. Don't presume upon the window to act. Today, if you hear his voice, today, if you know he's calling you to do some things different in your life, just maybe begin to look back at him. Take the moment. And then lastly, shared perseverance. Faithfulness is not a solo project. It's a community effort. He talked about how we're to encourage one another every so often. No, he said encourage one another daily. You, I, we are starved for encouragement. So, you know, for every five of us, you know, what do they say? For every one negative comment that you get, it takes about 5 to 7 positive comments to undo that. They talk about that in parenting. I think there's something there. I don't know why it is that we are so prone to receive a negative comment that it takes so many positive comments to outdo that. But you're probably like, yeah, I can see that in my life. you and I are far from encouragement. If we're not going to get encouragement from the body of Christ, where are we going to get it from? Encourage one another daily. Faithfulness is sustained in community. And so you and I, we live not in the time of Israel, not in the time of Hebrews, but there's nothing new under the sun. We live in a sense of our own wilderness. We do live in a sense of a wilderness time where we have some promises from God, but they're not yet fully here. That we've seen God do some miraculous things in history, you know, Jesus Christ being the major one, but not yet do we see it in its fullness. Not yet do we experience everything that he's promised for us. But let's not make the same mistake that Israel did by doubting the God who saves us. I'll close with this thought, and we're going to go back into a time of worship. But, you know, I think unbelief means that we live for rest, that we're constantly chasing on the treadmill of constantly chasing that thing that's going to give me the rest that I really need. And if I get that thing, everything will be okay. But I think faith means that we live from rest, that through Jesus Christ, we are invited to live from rest, not for it. This kind of rest is not the reward for our effort, but the result of his. Paraphrase Jesus, come to me. Come to me. And so I think every one of us can and should respond to this day in whatever place you're at. But when I was praying this week for us, I felt like there was particular people, I don't know how many it would be, but I felt like there were some people here that trust is a really blockage in your life. It's really hard to trust. Maybe that's because you've had authority figures in life just fail you time and again, maybe parents, teachers, people of authority. And so it's really hard when you hear, just trust God, just come to Jesus. And that's very real. And I feel like Jesus is very compassionate, empathetic toward you. But I believe, and I was praying, I was trusting, that he wanted to help you with that blockage today. That he wanted to help remove that blockage for you today, or weaken that blockage, that you could respond today in this window of grace to come to him in a fresh way. To come to him and to bring whatever it is that you're carrying to him, all of us have different things, but to come to him and to trust him and to place your faith and your trust back in him and walk with him. And so if that's you, I'd love to pray with you. So I'm going to cause you to close our eyes and to bow our heads. And so, Father, I do pray for every person here today. I believe that you want every one of us to come to you. You want every one of us to fix our eyes on you. Lord, that you've longed for us to enter your rest since the time of creation, since the time of perfection, before sin and brokenness and rebellion entered our world. You wanted us to enjoy the rest that you enjoyed of deep satisfaction, of wholeness and goodness, and even celebration. And Lord, that sounds so amazing, but it sounds so distant from us. It feels so distant from us in this lifetime. And so Lord, we looked at so many different things, the vacations, the pills, the experiences, the medication, whatever it might be that we look to just numb the restlessness we feel. But Lord, I pray today that we'd hear the words afresh of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. For my brothers and sisters, for those that particularly struggle with trust, where it's hard for them to trust a figure like God who presents himself as a father. Maybe earthly parents have let us down time and time again. I pray in this moment you do what no person could do, God. Would you break that? Would you reveal yourself to be a good father, perfect father? Jesus, would you reveal yourself to be a great older brother, the one who did the work that we couldn't do so that we could rest in your effort and not kept striving in our own? And so today, Lord, I pray for breakthrough in people's lives, that they would come to you, look to you, fix their eyes on you, and that they would enter into the rest now and experience it forevermore for your glory.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.